I want you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1. Imagine that. Eric's going to preach a Christmas sermon. Aren't you guys excited? But in true Eric form, I'm not going to give you your average Christmas sermon. I'm going to take something obscure out of this little passage, a part of the passage that you might not be so familiar with, inside of the context of a passage you really are familiar with, and I'm going to hopefully point out something to you that the Lord has been revealing to me. I was praying this week about exactly where we should go. Last Sunday I didn't get to preach my sermon, and it was a good one. I preached it in the first service, didn't preach it in the second service, and we didn't record the thing in the first service, and it was really good. It was the one that got away. But I'll have to preach it again another time. But as I was sitting there thinking, Lord, what do? Do I preach that sermon to these guys? He said, no. I want you to preach from the genealogy of Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Matthew. Now, some of you are thinking, I've heard the sermon before. No, you haven't. No, you haven't. You've been to the genealogy. You've read it before. There's a name in the middle of it that you probably haven't spent a whole lot of time thinking about. But I think the gospel is revealed in this story in a way that is just so magnificent. It's a scary story, and it's a redemptive story. And it's a story about a prodigal who comes home. It's a story that brings me hope. It's a story that precedes the Christmas story, but it's a foreshadowing of what Jesus came to give us, what God has given us in Christ Jesus. It's an amazing story for the Old Testament. It's pretty remarkable. It seems to break the rules, and I just love that, because God's all about eclipsing what the devil has done, and God loves to just surprise everybody and do something we weren't expecting. And that's kind of what happened on Christmas Day when the King of all kings was born and laid in a lowly manger. And it's the same thing that happened in this story. God surprises us with a forgiveness and a redemption that is beyond our wildest imagination. I hope that as I tell you the story, you may see part of your own life in it. Maybe you'll see your life. Maybe you'll see the life of a friend or a relative or somebody that you really love. Maybe you'll see the life of a wayward child, a son or a daughter. Maybe you'll see the life of a colleague or somebody that you've given up on. And hopefully at the end of this, you will realize that God doesn't give up on people. He is long-suffering, and He is very patient. Oh, God does pour out the recompense for our sinful behavior. That's right, He does. But He's long-suffering with us. And even when He pours out His wrath, He pours it on Christ and lets you and I get away scot-free. It's a strange thing, isn't it? This grace of God. Not to be taken lightly, not to be taken for granted. This story has its ups and downs. Bad stuff happens to this guy, and then good stuff happens to this guy, and it's an amazing story. I was reading the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke, because the Christmas stories are in there. For those of you who want to read them for your children or your grandchildren or for your family members, I highly recommend it. Christmas morning, sitting down in your home, maybe over breakfast, open up your Bible to Matthew chapters 1 and 2, and then open up your Bible to Luke chapter 2 and start reading there. And you'll see the Christmas story told, two different perspectives, two different parts of it. And you'll maybe look at your little Christmas creche, and you'll see the shepherds, and you'll see angels, and you may see wise men. And all those elements of the story will start to come together when you read all of this, and you'll start thinking, wow, this is a beautiful thing. I'm hoping that perhaps when you read that story, there'll be something else in it because of what we talk about today. Nonetheless, let's read verse 18 of Matthew chapter 1. Let's just read what happened and think for just a brief moment about this fellow by the name of Joseph. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After His mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, that probably wouldn't be the easiest thing to hear right there. And she will bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. I just underlined that in my Bible right there. You will call his name Jesus, Yeshua, for he will save his people from their sins. There's the gospel message right there. That's why Jesus came the first time, to save us from our sins. All of this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Pause for a minute. Does anybody know where that quote is from? Don't look in the side notes of your Bible. Just interesting. Yes. Isaiah 7:14. You are on the money. Would you please just give Janice a round of applause? You should win a prize for that. That was fantastic. Wow. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Isaiah was prophesying where? Does anybody know where? Which nation of the world was Isaiah prophesying in? Was it Israel?
I think so.
It was Judah. Okay, this is a little quiz for you. This test your knowledge. If you don't know the answers, go back and read your Bibles. You failed. Just kidding. Just kidding. He was prophesying in the nation of Judah. Does anybody know who was king when Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14? The virgin shall be with child. Anybody know? His name was Ahaz, King Ahaz. All right, he's an obscure king, you think. And does anybody know why Isaiah prophesied this to King Ahaz? No? Okay. You can read these stories in the book of 2 Kings, all right, just in case you want to do the homework for yourself. Ahaz was a bad guy, all right? Just saying, in the lineage, which we will read in a couple of minutes, there were a couple of bad guys in Jesus' line. Ahaz was one of them. Ahaz was a bad guy who didn't worship God. He didn't love Yahweh. He worshiped the gods of many nations. He allowed high places to be established and set up and worship of false idols to go on in his nation. He didn't commit the supreme idolatry that we're going to talk about a little bit later, but he was not a godly man. Nevertheless, there came a time when the armies of Syria marched against him, Damascus, and they marched against him working together with the king of Israel at the time in order to try and besiege Jerusalem and take Jerusalem and make them vassal kingdom under Samaria and Damascus. And Ahaz, in his trouble, did what many people who don't believe in God do. He called upon the Lord. And suddenly there was a God in the heavens, and Ahaz felt like he could call upon him, and he did. And Isaiah came to him and said, The Lord says to you, Syria and Damascus and Samaria will not overthrow you. I will prevent that from happening. And Ahaz just kind of looks at him and says, okay. And Isaiah says, well, you're not quite sure, Eric's paraphrase, so ask of the Lord a sign. What sign do you want? And Ahaz, in true self-righteous form, says, I would never ask the Lord for a sign. Whatever. And Isaiah gets mad. Of course, the Spirit of the Lord is in him, and that emotion is the Spirit of the Lord angry with Ahaz, and he says, don't toy with God, Ahaz. God's going to give you a sign. A virgin shall be with child, and she'll give birth to a son. And that's where that prophecy comes from. Interesting story, isn't it? It's going to play in to our story in just a minute. Now, verse 24, Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife. And he did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, I know we have some young people in here, but not too young. I just want to mention something about Joseph. He's not the center of focus for my story, but he is the center of focus in that passage. And Joseph is an amazing guy, really. He doesn't get a whole lot of, you don't find out a whole lot about him in the story of Jesus, except here at the beginning. Joseph's yes was so important. You have to understand, Joseph was a really significant guy. Really, really significant guy. He was, according to Matthew, he was perfectly aligned to carry the royal throne of David. He was in the succession line. It was hugely important that Joseph say yes to God right here, because if Joseph says no, Jesus cannot have legitimate claim to the throne of David. And in order for Jesus to be Messiah, he has to be able to claim the throne of David, legitimately. Just saying. Anybody here enjoy fantasy genre of novels or movies or anything like that? Anybody ever watch Lord of the Rings or any of that kind of stuff? How important it is that, you know, you've got to be in the succession of kings. You know, Aragorn's got to be, you know, sorry. Shining my true colors right here. Don't you love that kind of thing, isn't it? It's just something so mystical about it. It's like, wow, this prophetic thing where there's a destiny and this guy's got to walk in his destiny, doesn't really know who he is, and then he's going to find out who he is, and then he's got to live that out and take his place. And Simba, you are more than what you have become. I'm helping you guys. I'm giving you. Well, Jesus had to have access to the throne of David legitimately. Joseph's yes was so important. And wouldn't it be, I mean, isn't it just amazing that God sort of hangs the whole legality of the redemption process on sort of a whimsical decision this guy's going to make because of a dream in which he kind of sees an angel? You're going to hang the salvation of the world or the damnation of the world on a guy's dream? Come on. Really? Okay. God takes risks. You and I want to look like God, don't we? Once in a while, we ought to take a risk. Just saying. Take a risk. God takes risks. In faith, because this is faith right here. Now, he does send an angel, and angels are usually pretty persuasive. But he sends an angel in a dream, which is not the same as seeing an angel in real life. Okay, because dreams we can question. Anybody ever had a dream about something weird, and you woke up in the morning, you're like, what was that? Okay, I imagine Joseph could have felt the same way. And there's nobody that he can check this against. He can't go to his pastor and say, hey, I had a dream in which I'm supposed to marry this girl who's pregnant with a child that's not mine, and I'm supposed to, you know, what do you think? I'm just saying. Okay. Another thing about Joseph that I really love, and that is that he didn't sleep with her. Okay, he was betrothed to her, and he hadn't slept with her yet. Wow. Really? Come on. Just pause. Think about it. Then he marries the girl and doesn't sleep with her. Not until the Christ child is born. Wow. And then if you're Roman Catholic, you think he never actually slept with her because of perpetual virginity, right? Sorry, had to go there. tough break for him. Not quite sure how he had all those other children, but still. Not to jump all over my Catholic friends. But we should go with the word, right? Not the traditions of men. Amen. So that prophecy comes from the time of Ahaz. And let's go to that lineage again real quick. And this is Matthew's version. By the way, if you read in Luke chapter 3, you're going to read a version of the genealogy. Luke starts with Joseph and then works his way backwards all the way to Adam, okay? Which is pretty cool. I like that. Matthew starts with Abraham and works all the way down to Joseph, which is flip-flopped. It's the other way around. And he doesn't start with Adam. He just starts with the promise that God's made to Abraham because he's trying to show the succession line. And so there are two theories about why the genealogies are different. Did anybody ever notice that the genealogies were different? Anybody notice that? There's been quite a lot of debate about that for a long time. First comment I want to make about that is that these genealogies were written in the first century AD when those genealogies could actually still be traced. Okay, there's some rumor that Herod destroyed the priestly the copies of the lineage of the priests when Herod the Great before he died. Josephus talks about that. And then, of course, there's the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. But even as far as 100 AD, the end of the first century and the beginning of the second, there's still evidence that there was actually record. Until the Bar Kokhba revolt in 135, there was still a way to trace lineage. And if these were written in that period when they could be verified and there was no outcry against these genealogies in the first century, then it gives me a sense of confidence that there's credibility here. C- Because the easiest way to dismiss the Jesus story would then be to go to the book or the writings of those who claim to be his disciples and say, your opening chapter proves that you're talking nonsense, right? Are you guys catching my drift? So all I'm saying is that the genealogies carry a weight, and I don't question them. And even though the two of them are different, it's not the difference shouldn't throw you off of the quest for understanding Jesus, because the early church considered them both to be true. So you say, well, how can they both be true? There's two theories. There's lots of theories, but there's two theories that actually hold some water. The first one is that the Luke genealogy follows the lineage of Mary, which can be read into the text. It's a little bit of a force, but it can be read into the text, and that can make some sense. The second half of that theory is that Joseph was actually the adopted son of one guy. His real father died, and he was adopted by another father, which makes for an interesting story if that's true, in that Joseph being adopted then adopted Jesus to be his own son, which would be kind of like a beautiful prophetic continuum. Nonetheless, there's no way to prove any of that. So that's the first theory. The second theory, which I think holds a little bit more water, but it's also difficult to prove, is that Matthew is following the succession of the kings to prove that Jesus has legal access to the throne. The succession of kings follows little twists and turns in a genealogy in that, let's just say a king has a son, but the son dies, so the king's brother then becomes king, and then the lineage goes down that way. And so to follow the succession of kings, you'd have to kind of do these little jogs and turns from time to time. And that's perfectly acceptable inside of a genealogy. So they say so-and-so, the son of so-and-so. Essentially what they're saying is so-and-so, the heir of so-and-so, which makes the genealogy make sense. Now again, there's some trouble in there because there's no way to prove that's what Matthew is doing, except for the middle section of his genealogy. He's got a genealogy broken up into three parts. Are you guys still with me, by the way? Okay, just nod your head and say, yeah, okay, still with you. This is very important stuff because you need to understand where this is going. Three parts, he breaks it up into, and he says there's three sets of 14 generations. Okay, the first is Abraham to David. The second is David to Jeconiah or Jehoiakim. And then the third one is from Jehoiakim to Jesus. Three sets of 14. Some trouble with that because the third set only actually has 13 names in it. And the second set actually misses out seven names in the genealogy. And the first set has got who knows how many names missing, we don't know. But it follows, and it's not to be dismissed, because in the making of a genealogy originally, they noted the important people in order to follow that that bloodline for the kingship. Luke's gospel adds many more names to the genealogy. So there are lots of things you can say about this genealogy. There's four women mentioned in here. They're all Gentiles. They're all unlikely candidates to be mentioned in the genealogy of Christ. They're given a place of honor by Matthew and therefore by the Holy Spirit and by the Lord, because we honor those women and we see the redemptive story in their stories. Amazing how God takes the Gentiles and grafts them in to the family of his very own son. It's a beautiful story, but that's not the sermon for today. Well, in the middle of the second set of 14 names, when we're looking at the kings of Judah, because there was a prophetic word that the Christ would come through he would be the Lion of the tribe of Judah, right? So that prophecy has to be fulfilled in order for Jesus to be the Messiah. Got it? He can't just be a random member of, you know, humankind and just show up in Israel and say, hey, I'll be the Messiah. No, he's got to actually fit into everything's got to. It's like a puzzle piece. You can't just jam it in there or cut a piece off. No, it's the glass slipper's got to fit the foot. You know what I mean? Anyway. So, in the middle of that set of kings, there's a really bad guy. Some of the names of the people that are included in here who were bad people are included because of what God did in them. It was just so amazing. But this guy's a bad guy. He's a really bad guy. He's the worst king Judah ever had. He reigned longer than any other king. He reigned for 55 years. Some of the kings of Judah reigned for 3 weeks, or three years and a week. 3 years and a week. Some of them reigned for a little bit less. Some of them reigned for 5, 10, 16, 30 years. This guy reigned for 55 years. And he was the worst of the bunch. He was the Robert Mugabe of Judah. Sorry. I hope Robert's listening. Just kidding. He was a bad guy. This guy was so bad that it is considered it it is considered his fault that Judah was carried into captivity. Now, to give you a little bit of a history lesson, this is very important because you're going to see the whole story unfold and the incredible grace of God. God is long-suffering with his people. This guy, he's somewhere around the 7th century, the beginning of the 7th century, so 696, he begins to rule, co-regent with his father, and he rules for 10 years as a co-regent with his father, and then for 13 years he rules, when his father dies, he rules, and he has this unbelievable reign of terror. He's a horrible man. He's not just a horrible man, he is debaucherous. He is the epitome of perversion. He establishes in the temple in Jerusalem, ultimately, he establishes in the temple of Jerusalem this wooden image, this carved image, which is the symbol of sexuality, and places it in, wait for it, the holy place. Okay? It's unreal. No king of Israel. Now, Israel was the 10 nations in the north that had the capital city in Samaria. You've heard about Ahab and Jezebel. Remember them? Anybody ever heard about Ahab and Jezebel? They were bad guys. Okay, Jezebel, the daughter of the king of Tyre and Sidon, and she brought the worship of Baal and made it a big deal in Israel. And Israel then all went astray following this god, worshiping this god, and turned it complete perversion. And sexuality became like the issue in their nation. Well, Judah had kept themselves relatively pure from that. Now, they were being influenced by that culture. In fact, one of the daughters of Jezebel married a king of Judah, and it's a big mess. But Judah still continued to serve the Lord, even though they had a couple of bad kings like Ahaz in there. But along comes this guy, and this guy is unlike anybody that's ever been before. We'll read his story in just a minute. He comes from a really good family. Okay, he comes from a family that has a destiny. Any of you come from a family with destiny? He comes from a family where there's a call of God upon their lives. They know. They can trace back their heritage to David and Solomon. They know that they've got a rich past. They know they've got the promise of God on them, that this Messiah is going to come through their line. So there's a sense of, I don't know, maybe a sense of obligation to at least keep some of the standards there, to maybe keep at least the worship of God going in the temple or something, or at least not turn everything to idolatry and so forth. There's got to be, you know, we've got to allow God the gateway through our family. And they're rich. They are powerful. So, I mean, in terms of circumstance, it's not like he's growing up in, you know, on the wrong side of town, on the wrong side of the tracks with no money. He can't blame his circumstances for his behavior. He can't blame his upbringing because he has a really good dad. His dad's name is Hezekiah. Anybody ever heard of Hezekiah before? Hezekiah is a guy who loves God. I mean, seriously loves God. He makes all kinds of reforms in Jerusalem. God gives this guy a wonderful reign, like 26 years or something. Hezekiah rules and reigns, and it's just amazing. 29 years, and he rules with power and authority, Hezekiah built a water tunnel in Jerusalem as part of the fortifications. That if you went to Jerusalem now, you can actually go and walk in Hezekiah's tunnel. It's amazing, carved out of the rock way deep under the earth, and the water runs underneath and into the city, provides. I mean, it's just amazing. God gave this guy wisdom, and he gave him strength. And Hezekiah's dad was this fella, Ahaz. Ahaz was the guy who was a bad guy, but who had the word of the Lord come to him through Isaiah saying, I'm going to give a virgin. The virgin's going to have a child. That's going to be the sign. That's my sign. When God gave that sign to Ahaz, essentially what he was saying is, why was a virgin have a child, and why would that mean anything to Ahaz, who's got king of Syria and Damascus and Samaria coming against him? Because what God was saying is, I made a promise, like a word we had this morning, and I'm going to fulfill that promise. My promise was that the lion of the tribe of Judah would rule and reign over my universe. I promised that a son of David would sit upon my throne forever. And therefore, I'm telling you, here's the sign, a virgin will be with birth. So Ahaz will be with child and give birth. And Ahaz has this word from the Lord, God saying, you will not be destroyed. Judah will not be destroyed. I will still fulfill my promise. That's what the word was to Ahaz. So Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, is born into that, has that promise. Isaiah is the prophet of God in the days of Hezekiah. So have you ever read Isaiah? Man, there's some powerful stuff in there. Did you notice that in Isaiah chapter 9, we get another messianic prophecy? What does that one say? His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Right? You've read that one in Isaiah chapter 9. How about Isaiah chapter 11? Does anybody know what that one says? No? Yes? I don't know what it is either. Let me check. Okay, hold on. Isaiah 11 is the, a rod shall spring forth from the stem of Jesse. That's the Isaiah 11 passage. That's the part where they get, and Matthew's actually going to allude to this a little bit later. Why am I reading Isaiah? Because Matthew uses it throughout the first chapter or two of his gospel. He uses Isaiah's prophecies, which are all happening in the days of King Hezekiah. Whoa! Okay. A rod shall come forth from the stem of Jesse. That rod and that stem, the Hebrew word for that is netzer. It's the word from which Matthew then draws this conclusion that Nazareth, Netzerit, comes from this word netzer, which means that Jesus is going to be raised in Nazareth. And that's a fulfillment of the prophetic word of Isaiah 11. That's how Matthew reads it. And, of course, how we now read it as well. So Isaiah is prophesying all this stuff about the coming Messiah in the days of Hezekiah. Basically, what we're having is a complete revival. Hezekiah is tearing down high places and altars to Baal and all these other false gods that Ahaz, his dad, has established. Hezekiah is restoring the worship of the one true God. He's finding the book of the law. Hilkiah, the high priest, finds the book of the law and brings it. And Hezekiah learns this and starts to worship God with all the different feasts and convocations and all of that, and the Passover and so forth. And then, towards the end of Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, comes up against them. Now, this is the king of the greatest nation in the world. Assyria, with its capital city in Nineveh, you've heard of Nineveh before, right? That's where Jonah went. Nineveh, the capital city, was like the Rome of that day. And it's the capital city of this great, vast empire that the Assyrians rule. And these are wicked, horrible people. I mean, they established their rule through a reign of terror. And Sennacherib comes against Judah. Now, he's already overthrown Israel and Samaria. He's taken all of them captive. Now he comes against Judah and says, I'm going to besiege Jerusalem, and I'm going to take Jerusalem captive. And Sennacherib is there with 186,000 men surrounding the city. 186,000 men. Hezekiah cries out to God. Now, this is a godly man who spent his life honoring the Lord and serving the Lord, and bad stuff is coming at him. The enemy has come against the house. Do any of you feel like you've always done the right thing and bad stuff still happens? I just want you to know that many are the troubles of the righteous, the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. So, Hezekiah calls upon the name of the Lord, and Isaiah comes to him and says to him, the Lord says, you will be delivered. Now, it's the same thing Isaiah said to his father Ahaz about Samaria and Damascus. But now, Isaiah is giving the prophetic word, a much larger enemy has come against Hezekiah, and Isaiah says, they're not going to take you. God is going to fight this battle for you. Hezekiah doesn't even have to go out and fight. The angel of the Lord shows up, and in a single night, watch this, the archangel of the Lord takes his flaming sword, and he pulls a serious Legolas. Luke. He's out there. Sorry, I did it again. He's out there, and he's just like, I mean, just, he's like jumping off of people and leaping off of buildings and just like swinging that sword. And he's separating limbs and heads from bodies. And it's just, it's happening all over the place. It's a marvelously violent movie. It's wonderful. And the angel of the Lord is like, he's completely invincible. He kills, wait for it, 186,000 Assyrian warriors, the greatest army in the world, in one night. Can you imagine? Hollywood has never seen a bloodbath like that. I don't know what it's like to get stung by an angel's sword, but let me tell you. I don't know if you like disappear or something. You're like, ashes. I don't know. But you just let your imagination run wild. This is crazy stuff. This happens in the rule and reign of Hezekiah. Hezekiah's son is the bad guy we're going to talk about. He was raised seeing that. He was a child when that happened, just a little kid. He was like 4 or 5 years old, the most impressionable time of his life. He got to see his daddy cry out to God and say, God, help me. And God helped him. He got to see Isaiah the prophet, the man of God. I can just imagine Isaiah was probably a youngish man at that time, probably buff. I don't know, maybe he wasn't, but maybe he was like me. Enjoyed the pot roast a little too much, by the way. Do bring savories tonight. But maybe Isaiah the prophet was just like me. He liked those little beef wieners in all the barbecue sauce. Yeah. And or maybe he was buff. I don't know. But I do see a man who spoke with the authority of God himself. And every word he spoke came to pass. And Isaiah prophesies all kinds of things about the nations. It prophesies against Israel. He prophesies against Judah because of their idolatry. Even though Hezekiah is a good king, there's bad stuff happening all around and the culture is beginning to degenerate. But nevertheless, they've got Isaiah the prophet speaking to them. Oh, and by the way, not just Isaiah the prophet. They've got Hosea the prophet as well. You ever heard his story? Hosea the prophet. Man. And they've, by the way, another guy speaking at the same time. Ever heard of Micah? He's prophesying at the same time. It's like God is just yelling from every direction. He's yelling at Judah, and he's actually speaking to Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, and he's our bad guy. Manasseh is the guy that God is trying to reach. It's his attention God's trying to get. You've got Micah, the prophet, who's prophesying this. He says, Bethlehem, although you are small, out of you will come the ruler who will rule my people. Micah chapter 5. Christmas prophecy, the one that the wise men who came all the way from the east following that star had to go to Jerusalem and find out where's this guy going to be born, and the high priest and all the priestly families in Jerusalem knew, because they knew the gospel. They knew the story. They knew Micah's prophecy. Micah's prophecy was given during the reign of Hezekiah. By the way, there's another one. You're going to love this guy. He's one of our favorites. How many of you guys just love charismatic churches? Anybody? No hands? I just love charismatic. You are in one, okay? Just saying. Man, that was terrible. I thank God that we believe that the Holy Spirit is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Just like Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Just like the Father is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's a Trinity, by the way. We believe in the Trinity, the Trinitarian gospel. There's a Father, a Son, and a Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is still doing things in His church and through His church, things like miracles and signs and wonders and people speak in tongues, even if John MacArthur doesn't agree. I prefer R.T. Kendall's version. I had a big debate recently. Anyway. So. This is a charismatic church, and I thank God for that. And the reason why we believe in that is because of the book of Acts chapter 2. Anybody ever read that? And where does the book of Acts chapter 2 gain all of its ground? Where does it have its foundations built? In the prophet Joel. Joel chapter 2. And I will pour out my spirit upon you in the last days, and your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions, and upon my handmaidens and my young men I will pour forth my spirit, and they will... Come on, that's our bread and butter. We love that. That's what gives us the authority that we see in the book of Acts. We can go out in His name and bring the gospel message to the multitudes, because we know we're not doing it in our own strength. Amen? Amen. Joel prophesies in the time of Hezekiah. Wow. So God is speaking in a way that is more prominent than any other time in the history of Israel and Judah. It's all happening right here. I mean, apart from the Moses, you know, on the mountain, they saw God in the fire on the mountain, here it's happening in the worst, what's going to become the worst days of Judah, leading up to their captivity in the reign of Jeconiah. Manasseh grows up with a dad who sees those kind of miracles. And he grows up to hate God. Hezekiah gets sick, calls upon the Lord. Isaiah goes to him and says, you're going to die. Prepare yourself. Hezekiah turns over in his bed and cries out to God. And as Isaiah is leaving the building, God says to Isaiah, turn around, go back, and tell him, I've heard his cry. I'm giving him 15 more years. It was in those 15 years, 10 of those 15, the last 10 years of his life, that he was co-regent with his son Manasseh, who was 12 years old when he began to rule. Just in case you don't think that 12-year-olds have a responsibility, Manasseh was 12 years old. Last week we prayed for all the children 12 years of age and younger. And I believe God had us do it for a reason. Because God sees significance in the young. It's incredible what a generation can do. Let's read Manasseh's story from the book of 2 Kings. Are you ready? Let's go there. 2 Kings chapter 20. Are you guys enjoying this so far? The Christmas story told from ancient times. 2 Kings chapter 20 and verse 21. So, it says, Hezekiah rested with his fathers, and then Manasseh his son reigned in his place. When Manasseh was 12 years old, chapter 21, verse 1, he became king and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. Now, he was 12 years old when he started as co-regent with his dad. Okay, that's how they calculate the times. That's how they did all this stuff back in those days. So he was really 22 years old when he began to rule and reign on his own, his dad being dead. His mother's name was Hephzibah. It's a beautiful name. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. Anybody ever feel like you just don't understand how some people can be raised in a Christian home, raised in church, have powerful men and women of God speaking the word of God into their lives, see miracles, and then turn away? He raised up altars for Baal, and he made a wooden image. Now that wooden image is an Asherah pole. I'm going to read a little bit further down about that Asherah pole, but just so that you know, it is a symbol of sexual perversion. It was the goddess of fertility, but it was carved from a tree. They would basically carve a tree. Nobody knows exactly what it looked like. There are all kinds of ideas out there of what an Asherah pole might have looked like. I don't want to know what it looked like. All I know is that it was used to seduce a nation. You're going to be shocked when you find out what he did with that sexuality. Here's the first thought. Manasseh is worshiping Baal. Baal is the god of the Sidonians, the Tyre and Sidon. He's following in the worship that was established in Israel by Ahab and Jezebel. Manasseh can trace his line back to the daughter of Jezebel, who was a great-great-great-grandmother of Manasseh's. Her name was Athaliah, and she established the worship of Baal and Asherah in Judah for a short period of time until she was deposed by her grandson Josiah at the age of 8. He made a wooden image as Ahab, king of Israel, had done, and he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. I want you to notice he's going to worship every god there is with the exclusion of only one. It's an interesting thing to note that in our nation, oftentimes, everything is welcomed and everything is included. I drove by the high school yesterday and I couldn't believe it. I need to drive by and see if I really actually read that or if it was just a figment of my imagination. But it seemed like it said that there was some sort of a palm reader or psychic readers being advertised on the big marquee outside of Barnstable High School. What? Everybody's welcome except Yahweh. Okay. He also built altars in the house of the Lord. Here's a guy. Isn't this crazy? Look, if you're going to serve foreign idols, just leave the church alone. Go and serve your foreign idols and let God deal with you there, but don't bring that perversion into the house of the Lord. This guy was so perverse that he wanted to pervert the true church of God. So he didn't just stay on the outside, he brought it all with him inside. And then as the supreme leader of the nation, he established it as the way inside of the church. I mean, it's going from bad to worse right here. This is like those leaders of the Christian world, those conservative, those liberal leaders of the Christian world who raise themselves up as bishops and so forth, and then jump up in their pulpits and they begin to speak and establish the Asherah poles right there in the church. Now, I don't have much to say about the duck commander this morning, but I know it's a big hullabaloo all over America. Maybe you're expecting me to say something about it. I don't have an opinion on all of the hullabaloo, but I will say this. We're not going to raise any Asherah poles in this church. Just saying. He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem I will put my name." And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Also, he made his son pass through the fire. Wait, he did what? Molech was the god of the Amorites. Molech was a version of a god that was worshipped all over the Near East. He had a different name in different places, but essentially he was a giant statue. They represented him as a giant statue, and they would sacrifice their children to him. And Molech was a statue that stood with his arms outstretched at a slight pitch. And kings and others would bring their sons, and with the beat of drums whip up the frenzy, they would sacrifice their children to Molech by building a fire in a giant pit underneath Molech, in front of him, in front of his arms, and then they would place their children bound in the arms of Molech, and the children would roll out into the flames. So they would give their children to Molech, and Molech would give their children to the flames. And this was their sacrifice to the god. Can you imagine anything so horrific? Come, do I have any parents in the house today? This didn't just happen with infants. This happened with older children too. We know about it because one of the kings of Moab sacrificed his son on the wall of his city and burned his son to Molech on the walls of his city after they had been defeated by the Israelites. And Israelites became a stench in the nostrils of the Moabites ever from that day forward. And his son was successor to the throne. He was already an adult. So he killed and burned his own son. This is the god that the son of Hezekiah begins to worship. Not only does he begin to worship him, but he makes a sacrifice. He sacrifices his son. I just want you to know that some of the people that you've been worried about who are walking away from the Lord, I don't know how far they've gone, but they probably haven't gone this far yet. But just in case you think that that's the end of this guy's journey, it gets worse. He practiced soothsaying. He used witchcraft. He consulted spiritists and mediums, and he did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even set, watch this, a carved Asherah that he had made in the house of the Lord, that where the Lord had said to David and Solomon, his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever, and I will not make the feet of Israel wander any more from the land which I gave their fathers, only if they are careful to do according to all that I have commanded them and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them." But they paid no attention, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Lord spoke by his servants, the prophets, saying, "Because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, he has acted more wickedly than all the Amorites who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle." That's kind of scary. Because of everything that Manasseh has done, and because Judah has been seduced by this guy, and they didn't depose him and get rid of him and all that kind of stuff, I am going to bring such calamity on this nation that you are not going to be able to believe it. Your ears, people will hear about this and their ears will tingle. They will be standing in amazement and wondering in awe, what is happening to you? Bad stuff is on its way. That's what God says. "And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria." In other words, whatever I did to Samaria, I'm going to do to you. "And I will wipe and the plummet of the house of Ahab." Whatever I did to the house of Ahab and Jezebel, I'm going to do to you. "I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. So I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hands of their enemies, and they shall become victims of plunder to all their enemies because they have done evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood. So not only did he worship all these false gods, but he began to kill the innocent people, began to go after the people who were righteous, began to slay them so that there was nothing but wickedness in his city. He went after the people who were righteous and made a point of exposing them to everybody else, of villainizing them and eventually killing all the innocent people. This is bad stuff, guys. This guy's in the lineage of Jesus. Are you still okay with that? Now, all the rest of the acts of Manasseh, all that he did and the sin that he committed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? Watch verse 18. So Manasseh rested with his fathers and was buried in the garden of his own house. Pause. Does anybody have a problem with that? I mean, we just read that God was going to destroy them, take them into captivity, all this kind of stuff, but Manasseh dies and is buried in the garden of his own house. Sounds kind of peaceful, doesn't it? Sounds like he passed in his sleep. Everything was just fine. Ruled for 55 years, died at the ripe old age of 67, which in those days was a really big deal. You know, as an old man at that time, 67 years old, rich, happy, buried in his garden. Okay. God, I don't think I understand your policies. I'm not quite sure I understand how you judge and what happens here. Well, turns out we need more of the story. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 33. This is where it gets really interesting. You guys still okay? Not so much. Not so much. Come on, give a guy a chance, huh? Give Manasseh a chance. My friends, I want you to know that God doesn't give up on people. Sounds to me like Manasseh is the kind of guy that you shouldn't just give up on. You should destroy him. He's leading everybody astray, seducing everybody, taking everybody away from their one true love, the love of the Lord and Yahweh. And he's establishing ways that are going to take generations to ever turn around, if they could ever be turned around. He's a bad person. But God has long suffering. For David's sake, and also because somehow he saw something in Manasseh that you and I can't see, certainly not from that story. God saw something that was in there. God, who knows the end of the story from the beginning, saw something in there and is willing to give this guy another chance. I want you to know that the grace of God is immense, my friends. God has patience with us. Otherwise, he would have destroyed us a long time ago. Give us another flood like Noah and just wipe us all out. But God has patience. You know why? Because bad people can be changed. And this is the incredible part of the story. The law of Moses does not give any opportunity for a guy like this to get saved. The law of Moses, the sacrifices and offerings of the temple in Jerusalem cannot cover the sin of a guy like this. Because all the offerings for sin are for people who unwittingly commit sin. But for those who willfully commit sin, there is no sacrifice. Under the law of Moses, you cannot choose to go out and sin and then come back and say, hey, I'm sorry, I did that. Can you forgive me? No. You get forgiven for sins that you unwittingly commit. That's kind of scary. This guy didn't just go out and sin. I mean, he took sin to a whole new level. Not only that, but an idolater who sets up idolatry like that in the very house of the Lord. What are you thinking? I mean, in the days of Solomon, you couldn't go into the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest can go in there. When the high priest went in there, he had to wear bells around his ankles so that if he was struck dead by God, you could haul him out with a rope. Because if there was any sin in his life, he'd be struck down dead. Manasseh sets up an Asherah pole in the house of the Lord. How come he's not struck down dead? Where's the justice of God? Did you ever wonder that kind of thing? Do you ever look at wicked people and think, God, where's your justice? This guy's bad. He's killing innocent people. Sounds like Hitler. But God has a plan. See, here's what God does in our lives. First, he speaks to us softly. He speaks to us gently. He speaks to us with tenderness and quiet drawing. That's what God does. He speaks to us. He says, hey, you know I love you, right? I'm not pleased with that particular attitude or that direction that you're going. That's not good. Let's shift that a little bit. and let me guide you in my love. And that's what he does, gently. And if you're listening, which I would hope that you as a congregation, you as an individual, in your families, you'd listen to the leading of the Lord and be able to say, God, I know where you're taking me, so I'm going to follow you. Okay, a man who is willing to be disciplined by his dad doesn't have to be disciplined very harshly. You just listen to the gentle leadings and guidings and you end up in the right place. But when you don't listen to the gentle leadings, God gets a little bit more forceful and he starts to send messengers to you. People come and you can't go anywhere without somebody showing up. It's like somebody told the story that this guy who was just a minister of the Lord was in an airport and he sat down on a bench next to somebody and this person was sitting there, started having a conversation. Next thing, starts talking to the guy about the Lord and the guy just got all mad. And he said, I'm sorry, I didn't realize you would have such an adverse response to this. What's the matter? He says, no, you just don't understand. I was raised in a Christian family, and it seems like, you know, I walked away from the Lord, but it seems like everywhere I go, I just can't get away from you Christians. You always want to bring me back to Jesus. Well, that's what God does. He brings these different people into your lives, and that's what he did with Manasseh. He brought Isaiah, he brought Hosea, he brought Micah, he brought Joel. Brings them all in and starts to give the word. And you can't turn left to the right. It's there. The word of God is in front of him everywhere. And still, he refuses to listen. So then what does God do? When God can't speak to you anymore with his words, God begins to lead us and guide us with pain. Because, you know, there's nothing that will change a heart more quickly than pain. You know what I'm saying? Somebody can say to you, don't put your hand on that. That's hot. And you'll be like, it's when that pain hits you. Nobody needs to tell you anymore. You won't put your hand on that thing. And so God says, well, I tell you what. Here's what I'm going to do for you. I am going to allow you to have what you want. Romans chapter 1, Paul gives us this as the foundation of his gospel message. He says, you know, God turned them over to the desires of their heart and the perversions of their heart. And that's what God does to us. When we refuse to listen, he just says, all right, go ahead. Go for it. Here's the trick. If you've ever had any good happen in your life, it's because God's been good to you. If you've been sowing to the wind, you will reap a whirlwind. And if you're in an in-between stage where it seems like, hey man, I've been sowing to the wind and it's no problem, man. Nothing's going wrong with my life. I can do whatever I want. I can sleep with whoever I want to. I can drink or eat whatever I want to or smoke whatever I want to. I can go anywhere I want to. And if you think that in the meantime you've got no consequences happening, the only reason why those consequences are being delayed is because God in his grace and his mercy is being good to you. Amen. And you don't deserve it, and you better not take it for granted. Because let me tell you, the moment God says, okay, go ahead and have what you want, the devil's going to come in. Now, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, who had come up with his 186,000 men against Jerusalem and against Hezekiah, when Manasseh had seen all of that, Sennacherib died, and he was actually killed by two of his sons, and they fled, and a third son took over the kingdom of Assyria. His name was Esarhaddon. And Esarhaddon took over the throne of Assyria in 680 AD. And in 680 AD, it's by common Christian tradition, it's the year that Isaiah died. Manasseh's been king for a little while. He's been ruling in his little reign of terror for a little while, and it's the year, it's supposed, that Manasseh actually took Isaiah as an old man, probably 80 years old, put him inside of a hollowed out oak tree, and then sawed him in half. And that's how Isaiah supposedly died, Isaiah the prophet. And it's possible that he's the one that's talked about in Hebrews chapter 11 in the long list of heroes of the faith, the hall of faith, sawn asunder, of whom the world was not worthy. Isaiah in his old age, possibly killed by Manasseh. And when he's killed by Manasseh, God says, you know, I'm done talking. I'm done talking. I'm afraid you're going to have what you asked for. Manasseh, you think it's all about pleasure. You think it's all about just living a debaucherous life, setting up sexuality as the big rip, the big rage in Judah, as it is in Israel. You know what? Have at it, buddy. Here comes Esarhaddon. And in 673, Esarhaddon comes and he takes Manasseh and he makes him a captive, binds him with bronze fetters, hands and foot, and he leads him to a city in the east called Babylon. It wasn't the capital city of Assyria at that time, but it was a vassal state. And he led him there, and it was a prophetic statement. God was saying, Manasseh, you are king of Judah. I'm going to let you know what the whole nation is going to experience. I'm carrying you captive.
to Babylon.
The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. Chapter 33, verse 11. Therefore, the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks in his nose, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. He was there in that prison, in that dungeon in Babylon for 12 years. 12 years. I want you to know the grace of God is awesome. Sometimes we need to pray that God just remove his protection from those loved ones that we love so much and let them have what they've wanted. But God have mercy on them and do not let them die in that place. Nevertheless, Lord, let them reap the consequences of their action. Now, verse 12, when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. Here's a guy who worshipped every god under the heavens except Yahweh. But when he was in trouble, guess what? He said to himself, even the servants in my father's house are well taken care of and better taken care of than me. Maybe if I return to my father and I say to him, I am not worthy to be your son, maybe he will allow me to be his servant. Listen to this. He prayed to him and God received his entreaty. The original Hebrew says, and it was interceded to him on his behalf. It's an awkward reading and nobody really knows exactly how to translate it unless you see the pre-incarnate Christ standing before the Father, interceding on behalf of Manasseh, the worst possible prodigal. And he heard his supplication. And watch this. And he brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. God can change the heart of a man. Manasseh is included in the lineage of Christ not because he's a bad guy, but because he's redeemed. And you and I will meet him one day in heaven. That's an amazing thought. His sin resulted in Israel and in Judah going into captivity for 70 years. His sin resulted in the destruction of Jerusalem. His sin resulted in all of Judah being carried off captive, but the same thing that happened to him in Babylon happened to Judah in Babylon. God purged them of all their idolatry. And when they were eventually set free and released by King Cyrus, and they returned to Jerusalem following the same path that Abraham had followed way back in the ancient times, and they made their way back to Jerusalem, it was with rejoicing in their hearts and with humility and a sense of ownership of their sin and a recognition that only in God could they ever be forgiven. Manasseh's name, translated, is the word forgotten, because God forgot his sin and wiped it away, at least in Manasseh's life. Now, the rest of his sin had an impact on the people around him, and it resulted in a lot of pain and a lot of trouble. But God removed from Manasseh the shame of his sin. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. I want you to know that you can see a miracle, you can watch your father's faith, you can even hear the voice of men of God all around you, but it's not until you've gone through the affliction and called upon the name of the Lord and discovered the forgiveness of God that he offers that you know. It's not until then that you know that he is the Lord, that Yahweh is God. He loves you, my friends, so much that he'll let you go through whatever in order to get you there. After this, he built a wall outside the city of David and in the west of Gihon in the valley as far as the entrance of the Fish Gate, and it enclosed Ophel, and he raised it up to a very great height. First thing he went back and did was fortify the very self-same place where he fell You know, if you want to look at it as a metaphor, it's kind of like he went back, took ownership of everything that he did wrong, and he said, you know what, I'm going to build this fortification again. This is where I was weak, and I'm not going to be weak here again. And he built up a fortress, and he built a very high fortress there. Built the wall up really, really high, and he said, you know what, God, I want you to be my protection from all of this, and I do not want the people to suffer the same thing that I suffered. I do not want to fall in the same way that I fell before. And he built that wall. And it's a beautiful picture of what repentance really looks like. Repentance is going back and taking ownership. Now, Josephus, the historian, says that Manasseh did not put blame on anybody else, but he recognized that he was responsible for all the calamity. He didn't blame his dad. He didn't blame the community. He didn't blame the culture. He didn't blame the man of God. He didn't blame this, that, or the next thing. He recognized it was his own sinful heart and his own rebellious heart that got him in that place, and he owned it. And he went to God, and that's what repentance looks like. They went back and built this thing, built the place, and he said, all right. And then he put military captains in all the fortified cities of Judah because he said this to himself. Imagine, he said this to himself, you know what, I fell here because I was unprotected. I'm not going to allow the enemy to not only get near the wall, I'm not going to allow them to come anywhere near this territory. I'm putting fortifications up way out there to protect my family and the people of Israel. And he went and established boundaries that were really solid. Listen, if you've been falling into sexual sin, my friends, you don't need to say to yourself, well, I'm sorry, God, I repent and all that kind of stuff, and then still sit with all that stuff around you. No, set up for yourself boundaries and establish way far boundaries and put up fortifications there so that that enemy can't come against your wall. When the enemy's already up against your wall, you're in too much trouble. If he's already marched across the land and has gotten to the wall and the very gates of your house, then you're in way trouble. Bob Sorge says, the gate to your city is your eyes. And so you want to fortify your gate? Remove from your eyes all that stuff. Get the Asherah pole out of the house of the Lord. You're the house of the Lord, friend. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You understand what I'm saying? He took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord and all the altars that he had built in the mound of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he cast them out of the city. And he repaired the altar of the Lord, the sacrifice, the peace offering. Here's a man who once sacrificed his son to Molech. Now he's sacrificing peace offerings, grain and oil and wine before the Lord. For God does not require of us that we sacrifice our children in the pursuit of happiness. God requires of us that we are willing to sacrifice our goods in pursuit of the happiness of our family. The gods of this world always cost us our families. Always. He repaired the altar, sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and commanded Judah to serve Yahweh, the Lord God of Israel. The sad part of the story is that Israel didn't listen. But that's why Manasseh died in his bed and was buried in his garden. He ruled for 20 more years. 20 more years. His father Hezekiah was given 15 more years to rule and reign, and 10 of those years he was really sick, so his son had to rule with him. Manasseh was given 20 more years in fitness and health, and God restored to him his purpose and his destiny. And I want to tell you that it doesn't matter how far you've run from God. If you want to turn to God now, he will restore you. And you will still have your place in God's destiny. Manasseh is in the line of Christ. Because Jesus came, according to Matthew, to save his people from their sins. My friends, this is the Christmas story. This is why Jesus is here. That's why he came the first time. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. So walk circumspectly and give yourself to sanctification, that you may be a bride who is without spot and without blemish. For he is coming. But for those of you who do not know him yet, come. Turn to the Lord. You knew about him once. Today, know him like Manasseh knew him. Know that the Lord is God, Yahweh, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Would you bow your heads with me, please? Heavenly Father, your Holy Spirit is here. For your word is rich and shall not return void. Lord, I thank you that our hearts are like clay in your hands. At the right time, Father. At the right time, draw us. We pray for our friends, for our family members, for those who are not serving you. And we take hope and courage from the story of Manasseh. And we ask, Lord God, that we would not give up on them, for you do not give up on them. I pray that our hearts would be patient as yours is patient, that we would be long-suffering, even as you are long-suffering. And may our love and our commitment to truth be a beacon of light in the dark world. Lord, I pray your Holy Spirit bless each and everyone here. Make your word alive to us, Lord. And may we be rich because of it. In Jesus' name, amen.